Turn back in your Bibles then to 1 John and chapter 1, and we'll be looking at the passage from verse 5 through to chapter 2, verse 2. And we start again with a question. And it's this: what is your attitude towards sin in the Christian life, in your life? Is sin something you think and worry about a lot, or is it something that perhaps rarely comes to mind, or maybe a mix of the two? You see, as Christians, I guess we each have different temperaments, don't we? We think and feel differently in some ways from each other. Each of us, I suppose, are in different stages of our Christian lives and have different levels of understanding of God's word. These things all affect, in some ways, the way we think about our lives and the way we think about sin. And perhaps depending somewhat on our character and on our circumstances, we're in danger, perhaps different dangers of getting this wrong. So some might find themselves thinking about sin and their failure all the time. Others might not think about it at all. And, you know, depending on who we are and the way we naturally think, we perhaps have tendencies to fall into different errors and different mistakes. And this passage that we have in front of us is very helpful, because what John is doing in this passage is he's showing us three wrong attitudes to sin that presumably represent things that the false teachers in John's day were saying. But he gives us those three false statements, and then he helps us to understand them. So coming back to ourselves then, what do you think about sin? Maybe there's someone here and you don't think about sin very much at all. You know, you're not perfect. Sure, you're not perfect. No one's perfect. But, you know, God saved me. And while I know really that I should try harder to live a decent life, but to be honest, does it really matter? I'm forgiven. Well, you know, I'll do my best to look polite on a Sunday, but I'll just live how I want. I'll be forgiven in the end. Or perhaps there's someone else here, and you're so conscious of your own sin, your own failure, that it overwhelms you at times. You find yourself wondering, am I even saved at all? How can I keep falling and failing in the same way over and over again? What's wrong with me? Will God eventually lose patience with me? Perhaps for many of us, we sit in the middle. Sometimes we think one of those ways, sometimes we think the other. Sometimes we're blind to our sins, sometimes we're anxious about it. Sometimes we feel like things are going well, other times, not so much. And getting this right is not straightforward. But John is here helping us to get our thinking right. He's building up for us a balanced way of thinking, a balanced theology of sin and how we are, what our attitude is to be to sin as Christians. So what we're going to do for a large part of the sermon this evening is we're going to look at the three false statements and how John responds to each one. And then see what lessons we can learn from them. Before we do that, actually, though, we need to start where John starts. And he starts with God. He starts with God. And this is our first point for this evening. We know that God is light. We know that God is light. John has opened his letter, as we were seeing this morning, by reminding his readers that fellowship with God is only possible through the church, through the truth about Jesus, which the apostles have passed on. We read it, didn't we? That which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship, the apostles' fellowship, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking at this morning. True relationship with God can't come through some new teaching or some idea that we've made up or some updating of the Bible. It comes only through the Jesus of the Scriptures, witnessed to us, reported to us, through his life and death and resurrection. And now, having said that, in verse 5, John zooms in particular on one truth that they saw and learned from Jesus, which is this. Look at verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. We know that God is light. What does that mean? God is light. Well, of course, in John's gospel, we often find that light is the revealing of the truth about God. And that is here. But I think the main meaning in the context we have here of this phrase, God is light, is that God is holy. Light here is holiness. This is God's absolute, total, moral perfection. His set apartness from sin. Now, the brightest and most brilliant thing that most of us set our eyes on daily, I guess, is the sun. Easier to say at the moment, isn't it, than in the middle of winter? And probably slightly easier to say here than in Edinburgh, I have to say. But the sun is that most brilliantly bright and awe-inspiring thing. Even at the great distance we understand we are from it. It's so bright when it comes out and shines during the day that we can't look at it for a prolonged period of time without hurting our eyes and damaging ourselves. And if you remember years and years ago when there was a total eclipse, everyone was advised not to look at it directly. And, you know, we had to use some other means of watching the eclipse for fear of damaging ourselves. And that's the sun is brilliantly and gloriously bright and grand and great. But, you know, if you look at the sun through a telescope, if you look at some of the pictures that you see, look it up on the internet, you'll see that even in the brightness of the sun, there are darker patches, sunspots, relatively cool patches. The sun has its dark spots, it has its imperfections. But when we look at God, he's brilliantly, purely, whitely, holy. There are no spots. There are no cooler bits. There are no slightly less imperfect bits. There's not even the hint of sin or darkness with God. He's overwhelmingly holy in every aspect of his being. You remember Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees the Lord on the throne surrounded by the seraphim, who cover their faces before him, and they're calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And Isaiah's response, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And that's the only way you can respond when you catch a glimpse of the holy God. Now, the wonder of the gospel is that through Jesus Christ, we may know that God. We are adopted by him. We call him Father. We are brought near. We are welcomed into relationship, into fellowship with him. And that's an extraordinary thing through Jesus Christ, isn't it? But the fact remains that even as redeemed people, as even as people declared righteous in God's sight, we're people who sin often. And yet we're in relationship with this holy God. So what is the right attitude for us to have toward sin? Because it matters. It really matters. So we know that God is light. And then we move on to these three statements. And we're going to draw a positive lesson from each one as well. So the first thing is this. So point two, we walk in the light, not in the darkness. We know that God is light. We walk in the light, not the darkness. Seems like the obvious response, really. But let's look back at the passage that we have in front of us. Have a look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with him, if we say we have a relationship with God, but walk in darkness. So here you are, sat here on a Sunday evening, appreciating being in church, I guess. You've sung the songs enthusiastically. You always appreciate the sermons after a fashion, and you like being with God's people. You tell everyone around you that you've trusted in Jesus. But in your day-to-day life, you make no real attempt to live in a holy way. You give in to temptation as it comes up. Whether that's anger or pride or laziness or lust or whatever, without any great concern. It's okay. Jesus has forgiven me. It's all fine. That might be someone's attitude. But perhaps more likely, it's a little bit more subtle than that. I know I ought to try and live a holy life. I really know that matters. But at the end of the day, Jesus has died for my sins, hasn't he? I am going to heaven. I know that this is not what God desires of me. I know it's not really good enough, but it's all going to be okay. don't really, I'm not going to try. It'll all be all right in the end. And maybe for someone else, well, you've fought long and hard against sin and you've just kind of given up because you just don't feel like you're getting anywhere. Does it really matter? I tried and I couldn't really do it. It'll all be okay. And the sinful patterns just carry on. But we have to stop at this point and say, who is the God that we claim to have fellowship with? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Can it be possible to be in relationship with that kind of God and not try to live a holy life? Doesn't make sense, does it? If we go back to our earlier picture, the sun, what does the sun do to the darkness? You know, in the winter in particular, perhaps it's more obvious, we get up and everything's dark and we can't, you know, we need lights on the car and lights in the house. But when the sun comes up, the darkness can't stay. The darkness has got to go. And at this time of year, of course, we shut our curtains as best we can so we're not woken up at 5 a.m. because the sun, as soon as it comes into contact with our rooms, fills it with light. And the thing is, darkness just can't exist at the same time as light. So how can we be in relationship with a holy God if we choose to live a life of sin? We can't. It doesn't make sense. And, you know, the verse here is quite direct about that. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's the verdict of the Word of God. To imagine that the way we live doesn't matter raises the question of whether we truly know God at all. See, no one who enters into relationship with God can ultimately go on thinking that sin doesn't matter. We can't draw near to a holy God and think that sin's just okay. And if anyone here has fallen into that kind of mindset, perhaps subconsciously, perhaps without realizing it, perhaps without noticing it, God's word calls you now to repentance. It does matter. It really does. We can't give up just because it's hard. Because coming to know, to truly know a holy God, always results in change. Sure, there are times when we struggle. There are times when we recognize that we've just thought, doesn't really matter, God will forgive me in the end. I know I've thought that and lived like that. But God's word calls us to repentance because that attitude is not a Christian one. And it's not a safe one. So John then has told us the error. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, then he's told us what that tells about the people who hold that view. Well, we'd lie if we say that and we don't practice the truth. Now then, he gives us the correct approach, and that's the sort of pattern he's following in this chapter. What is the correct approach then? Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We'll walk in the light as he is in the light. That's a pretty scary statement, actually, isn't it? Because God is perfectly holy. There's no dark spots, no even shades of failure with him. We can't do that, can we? We're not up to that. We do fall. We do sin. We do fail. What does this mean? In the context of this chapter, it's clear that John can't be saying that Christians must never, ever sin. They must be purely and perfectly holy, even as God is holy. So I think it means this. Christian life is one that starts with repentance and continues with a God-given motivation to live a holy life. There's an important balance here. John is deadly serious about what he says, but he's also not writing to discourage us. He's writing to encourage us and to help us to have confidence that we're saved. Remember, we were seeing that this morning. So what he's writing here is to tell us the importance of seeking to live for God. You see, we've changed direction, haven't we, from a life that walks happily into sin, the broad road that drifts along to destruction, and we've moved on to another road, the narrow road, the way that leads to life. It's not always an easy road. We've taken our car off the one route going one way and we've put it onto the other and we're driving in the other direction. But it's not easy, and we do struggle on this road and we do battle and we do get sidetracked and we do sin and we do fall. But we're going another way. We're moving into Christ-likeness. We're moving into godliness. We're striving and seeking to be like him. And that's, I think, the point here. We've moved from one life to another. So in this new life, well, sin doesn't belong to that life. We do sin because we still have sin and we're still battling, we're still failing. But we've changed from one life to another. And this new life is not a life that is characterized by slavery to sin, whilst the old one was. So come and seek to live a godly life. But we feel inadequate, don't we? We do. On what basis does God accept us, even when we fall? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the grounds of our acceptance before God, isn't it? It doesn't depend on us and our obedience. Rather, entirely on Jesus' death on our behalf. His life was poured out for us. His blood, that is the giving up of his life, cleanses us from the guilt and the pollution of sin. That's the basis for our acceptance and the grounds of our forgiveness. But from that must flow a life of growth in godliness and a desire to run from sin and walk in the light. So we know then that God is light. We walk in the light and not in darkness. And here's the second statement. We confess our sins, not denying our sinful nature. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin. It seems likely that some people in Jesus' day, they were saying that they no longer had a sinful nature. Now, this statement and the third one are quite close. But I think the distinction here is this talks about us being sinful, about us being sinners by nature. And the next one talks about deeds, what we do. So, in other words, what we're saying here, what John is saying to us, is if we say that we don't have sin remaining in us, we've got it wrong. Now, this might be a very understandable mistake for someone to make, especially perhaps a new Christian. And it's a thing, I think, that robs lots of Christians of assurance of their of faith. So it's important we understand this. You see, we've been given new life, haven't we? We've been given a new nature. We were spiritually dead, and now we're alive. We've been set free from our old slave master's sin, and we have a new master who is Jesus. And therefore, can't we say that the old nature is gone? We've been crucified to that life, haven't we? It was crucified in Christ and it's gone, and we now live for Christ. So surely now I don't have sin within me anymore. John doesn't agree. The Bible doesn't agree. We have a sinful nature still within us. We have indwelling sin, remaining sin. It doesn't define us anymore, but it's still there. Paul says in Romans that even as a believer, sin dwells within him. We're changed. We're regenerated. We have new life. We're set free. But there's a battle going on. And we don't only fight against the temptation of the world around us. Nor do we just fight against the devil, although we fight against both. But we fight against the flesh too. We fight against the old nature, which is still within us. And if we say that that's not there, if we imagine that we've got rid of that, we deceive ourselves. And we deceive ourselves because we probably don't deceive anyone else. Go and chat to your friends and your family and they will very quickly tell you, oh yeah, he's a sinner. You know, they'll see it even if you don't. If we get this wrong, John says we deceive ourselves and we don't understand the truth. And actually, further to that, if we haven't understood this properly, we'll get ourselves into a mess. Because the reality is, well, I do keep on falling. I do keep on failing. I do keep on sinning. I keep on giving into the same temptation. And I do have times when I just despair of myself. Am I ever going to make any progress? Can I be saved at all when I'm just so messed up like this? The battle doesn't make any sense if we don't understand this teaching. Things should be easier. Can I be a Christian at all if I keep on losing my temper like that? Why do I keep on being so selfish and arrogant? Why do I keep on giving into those lustful thoughts? Remember Paul in Romans chapter 7, it's verse 19. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do not what if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. So there is a difference here. Wretched man that I am, he says later on, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is deliverance, there is progress, there is defeat of sin. But often the battle is hard and discouraging and difficult. And if the Apostle Paul cries out, wretched man that I am, then so might we. We must acknowledge the reality of our sinful nature. We must see that walking in the light is a real battle. Even though we make progress, that nature, that remaining sin, does mean that we fall frequently. So what do we do with that then? What does this mean for our relationship with our Heavenly Father? What does it mean for our daily lives? Well, it means this, I think, that our lives must be filled with confession of sin. Daily confession is something that matters. Look at verse 9 again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the famous verse, or one of the famous verses, and that's John's response to this issue. The Christian life is one, yes, that will have frequent sin, but it will have frequent confession. Now, we don't need to confess to a priest or even to another person unless we've wronged someone. We can confess to them. And, you know, it doesn't matter if we don't have to consciously confess every single sin in order for it to be forgiven. That's not what we're talking about here at all. But nevertheless, confession matters. And it's not just confession of sin in general. We've just been talking about sin as a general principle within us, haven't we? But here it is sins. So we are to confess those things that we do wrong in our prayers. Confess to God, I've done this, and I'm sorry for this, and I confess that. So the question for us is, do we take confession of sin seriously as part of our daily prayer? Because it's important that we do. So here's a question. Does it mean that I fall out of fellowship with God when I sin? Do I somehow break the relationship with God? Well, no. Because our relationship with God doesn't depend on us. He's our Heavenly Father. We've been adopted. That relationship can't be broken. But maybe it's a little more like this. When you sin against a member of your own family, your parents or your children or your husband or your wife, well, those bonds of relationship are permanent ones and you don't break them. But you do, in a sense, separate yourself by your error, and you need to come back and confess and know that you're forgiven. So in a sense, you kind of distance yourself. You offend the other party, and confession matters for restoration and for continuation of the relationship in a healthy way. And I think that's something of what is going on here. It's not a perfect picture, but I think it's helpful. We don't break ourselves off from God. We're saved forever. But oh, we must confess. Okay, so that's confession. But before we move on, notice the attached promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John assures us that when we confess our sins to God, we have his forgiveness. And that is a glorious thing, isn't it? We'll always be forgiven, even when we give in to the same old sin for the 10,000th time. And that's true. But actually, we know this verse so well, it's easy to skip over those two little words in the middle. He is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins. So what do those things mean? Well, firstly, he's faithful. What is he faithful to? He's faithful to his promises, his covenant promises to his people. He said he will never leave us or forsake us. He says he forgives all our iniquities. He says he has finished the work that he has begun in us to the day of Christ Jesus. He will lead us to glory. And God always keeps his promises. And he has made a covenant to us. He has made promises to us. He has committed to always forgiving us. And he will definitely do so. He is faithful. And then he's just. What does that mean? Well, this gets the very heart of the gospel. How can a holy God forgive? Remember Paul in Romans? God desires to be, and I'm paraphrasing slightly, both just, he must be just, but he also desires to be the justifier of those who come to him. So how can God be just and justify sinners? Well, he punishes Jesus in our place. Jesus has taken the punishment so that we don't have to. In fact, stronger than that, so that we, and therefore we cannot. It would be not be just for God to punish us too. That's the wonderful truth here. If someone comes and pays off your mortgage for you, then it would be totally unjust for the bank to come for you the next month and ask you for your £700 of payment or whatever it is. That would be totally unjust. And it would be totally unjust for God to ask you to pay the penalty for your sin, because Jesus has paid it. So when we doubt, so when we say, I'm not sure God's going to forgive me anymore, I've gone too far, what are we saying in effect? We're saying, God, I'm not sure that you're faithful. I'm not sure that you're just. But God is always faithful. And he's always just. And there's nothing left to pay. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Confession is part of the Christian life. It's always going to be there. And he always forgives. So, we know that God is light. We walk in darkness. Or we walk in the light, not in the darkness, sorry. We confess our sins, not denying our sinful nature. And lastly, as we come to a close, we acknowledge our sins, trusting in Jesus. The final statement is in verse 10. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So it seems that some people in the churches in John's day were saying, well, we don't sin, we don't do things wrong, we don't break God's law, we live perfect lives. And I guess no one here is thinking that. There have been branches of the Christian church over the years and still are that think that perfectionism in terms of our actions at least is possible. I mean, John has no time for that. It's clear, I think, from this passage here. But the question is important. What does it mean for us? What does that mean for us? Because it's a serious matter to get that wrong, isn't it? Because what does it mean to deny that we commit sinful acts? Well, it's to call God a liar. And that's a serious thing to do. So are we ever in danger of doing this? Well, I suppose it's worth pausing and thinking, what does the world around us say about sin? The world around us denies that sin exists, largely, doesn't it? Maybe for murder and rape and child abuse, but not much else. Most things are explained in a psychological way. Most things are mistakes because we're under pressure. Most things are unfaithfulness because our marriage was going wrong. Or they are, you know, weaknesses that we have because of our upbringing, or stress because of our situation, or addiction that we couldn't do anything about. And I don't deny that our upbringings can affect us profoundly and deeply, and I don't deny the existence of addiction. And all these other things can perhaps tend to push us in a direction where we have a weakness towards a certain sin. But sin is sin, and we can't adopt the world's attitude to sin. That's important. We must recognise that we are people who sin. So that's the last statement. And if we get it wrong, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. So we recognize that we're sinners. But then John has something wonderful to say to us in closing. Again, famous words. The beginning of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So he starts with a reminder of where we were back in the first statement. I'm writing to you these things to you, probably everything we've just looked at, so that you may not sin. It matters that we strive to live holy lives. It matters that we push forward to be Christ-like, relying on the strength that God gives us. It matters that we're living on that road towards holiness, the road of light and not the road of darkness, that we've crossed over from darkness into life. It matters that we acknowledge our sin and keep on repenting and confessing and looking to God for strength and the power to change. But if anyone does sin, and really, that's assumed, isn't it? When you sin, because we're going to sin. We are going to sin. We're going to let our God down. We're going to break his laws and his commands. And when we do it, what does John say? we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. We sometimes ask and wonder, perhaps, what is Jesus doing now? We know that wonderfully, gloriously, 2,000 years ago, he suffered and died on the cross to bear our punishment, take our shame, so that we now know that we're forgiven and God cannot demand punishment twice from us. Our sin is forgiven, that once-for-all act dealt with it. But actually, Paul's pointing us to something even more rich here and more wonderful, because he says, look and see what Jesus is doing now, because Jesus, our great high priest, now is pleading our case before the Father. And when, at that very moment when we sin, at that very moment when we fail, at that very moment when we break God's commandment and we fall and we say, Lord, not again, what is he doing? We have an advocate, we have a lawyer, we have a representative, we have a barrister, and he's standing before the throne of God and he pleads for us and he says, forgive. What is the case that he presents? What is the defense case that he puts forward? It's not this. They didn't really mean it. Because maybe we did. It's not this. They'll try harder next time. Well, hopefully we will. It's not this. They're getting better. No. What is the case that he pleads? It's himself. He holds out himself. It's the work that he did on the cross. That's the case. When we sin and when we fail, we look up and we see Jesus pleading himself. When we say that he's the propitiation for our sins, what do we mean? He is the one who turns away God's anger against our sin by presenting his death on the cross. In our place. He took our punishment. He took our judgment. He bore our wrath. He bore our hell. When you sin, look up and see Jesus pleading for you. When Satan tempts me to despair, we're going to sing in a minute, and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, at the right hand of God pleading, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. What's happening before the Father's throne? It's as though our Saviour, God the Son, become real flesh and blood, still real human flesh and blood. It's as though he holds out his hands and says, look at the scars. And he points to his side. Look at the marks. Look at my feet. Forgive, for I have paid the price. I've done it all. Remember my sacrifice. There is nothing for them to pay. No sin for you to see. And the Father who loved us before the foundation of the world, the Father who sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world, looks down in love and forgives. And it's not as though God is angry and Jesus has to make him change his mind. It's not that at all. For the Father loved us so dearly that he sent his Son. He's our propitiation. He presents himself as the case. And we know that though we've fallen again and again and again, as we strive to do better and as we look to the strength to grow, we know that we are forgiven. There is no case for us to answer. So we know that God is light. We walk in the dark, light, not in the darkness. And we confess our sins, not denying our sinful nature. We acknowledge our sins, trusting in Jesus. Amen. Well, let's sing that.